right, let's open in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 this evening. It is a joy to be able to be partner with good church ministries and things. As I mentioned before, we are not the only church that will be sending some funds to help with those purchases of those Bibles, and that will only allow even more Bibles to be able to be printed, and for that we can rejoice. It's good when God's people, and specifically God's churches, unite. We don't want to present ourselves as a church as being out on an island in missions. We want to make sure that we are partnering with good like-minded churches and church ministries, and this is no exception to that rule. We've been making our way, though, through the names of Jesus here on Sunday evening. Lots of them. I won't take the time to review them all, but it's been a lot. In fact, today's lesson is number 28 in this series, 27th different name or title that we've looked at. And as we get into the title we'll look at here in a moment, my question to you is this. What happens when we turn our eyes upon Jesus? That's certainly been the theme and contemplations of our studies. We have been turning our eyes upon Jesus. We need to remember what happened when Peter turned his eyes on the power and grace of Jesus. You remember in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, it says, when Simon Peter saw the power of Jesus on display with that great catch of fish in particular, he fell at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's what happened to Peter when he cast his eyes on Jesus. In other words, seeing Jesus clearly causes us to be deeply conscious of our sinfulness and our own unworthiness. And actually, this is a wonderful thought to have. Most of us are in a deadly dream world most of the time when it comes to how serious we are in trouble because of our sin. One preacher likened it to the fact that we worry about being stopped by a policeman for speeding more than we do about the seriousness of our sin. But the Bible makes it very clear that God is actually angry with sin. And to be blind to that is to be blind to something that is dangerous to be blind to. It would be like not being able to smell the gas leak gathering around the pilot light of your water heater, ready to blow your house to smithereens. It's dangerous. You need to have that sense of smell. To not know that God is angry with sin is a dangerous position to be in. Sin is infinitely serious. And God's anger at sinners is the biggest problem in everyone's life, whether we know it or not. Several times, then, in the book of Hebrews, where we've opened to this evening, we are warned about the anger of God against those who turn from Him in sin. We're open to Hebrews chapter 10, but in Hebrews chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 10, "I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." It's so dangerous not to be aware of the anger of God against those who turn from Him in sin. And the reason it is dangerous is that if you are blind to the reality of God's wrath, you won't take steps necessary to find a remedy from sin and escape from that wrath. So I say again, this is a wonderful thing to think about your perspective in light of who Jesus is. It's actually a wonderful thing that Peter would say, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." It's a very important experience we need to be. Oh, that God would give us this evening eyes to see. But when we turn our eyes to Jesus and look at ourselves as He sees us, it's only then that we can find relief from the burden of our sins. And it's only because He Himself is the offering for those sins. That is certainly the theme that is being harped on by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, of course, is written to a predominantly Jewish or Hebrew language people. These are people that understood much of these offerings and these sacrifices as they've been passed down to them for generations now. And now the author of Hebrews likens these offerings to the man Jesus as the perfect offering, the final, all-sufficient offering. He says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with him after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now with this passage in mind, I invite you to consider with me a gospel theme of trusting in Jesus. The burden of this message is that you would realize who Jesus is, that you would look at Jesus as the offering. He's the all-important, all-sufficient, all-inviting offering. Now, in the book of Hebrews, from start and all throughout, the inspired author, though we don't know who the inspired author was, we can speculate. I don't know if it would be important for us to do so this evening. Whoever this inspired author was is seeking to bring out in our reading the supremacy of Christ Jesus. And as he's bringing out in our reading throughout the book of Hebrews the supremacy of Christ Jesus, he is noting that Jesus surpasses in greatness angels, he surpasses Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and he surpasses all the sacrifices, Hebrews 10 and 11 say. He surpasses all the sacrifices and all the shadows of the Old Testament. In the context, then, of chapter 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews, the author is showing how Jesus is a greater high priest by far, with the greatest sacrifice and offering above all the Old Testament sacrifices and all the blood that was shed before him. Nothing else could do what he now does. Hebrews chapter 9, for example, the passage right before it said in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Nothing else could have done that. Only he could have. This is also repeated in the chapter we're in. In chapter 10, verse 4, it says, for it is not possible, it's impossible, this could not happen by the blood of bulls and goats. They could not take away sins. But there is an offering. His name is Jesus, who did take away our sins. Now this section concludes the main argument then of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish audience letting them know all of these foreshadowings, all of these offerings, all of these priestly activities in the Old Testament have led to this Jesus being the all-important, all-sufficient, all-inviting offering that we are now introduced to. We're actually going to take all three of those in order. Jesus is the all-important offering. Nothing in all of history can compare to the importance of Jesus' offering on the cross. Everything in all history points to this momentous moment that Jesus did. Before that historical event, about 2,000 years ago, all of history was an outworking of God pointing to Jesus. We looked at this specifically when we explored the name of Jesus, that he was the Lion of Judah. And since that time, all of history revolves around that one-time great event and all that it means and brings both now and forever, the offering of Jesus. There's simply no way you or I could possibly overestimate the importance of this event. If you were going to pick one topic as a preacher and just harp on that topic, I would recommend this one to you. It is the most important. It is the all-important offering. In fact, if you were doing like we've been doing in the book of James and just outlining the context that we're in, you'll find that our text in chapter 10 falls into four sections, all that make this point. Jesus is the all-important offering. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, it shows how the sacrifice of the law could not completely remove the guilt of sin. I'd encourage you to go back and read these, though we won't take all of the time to do so this evening. In verses 5 through 10, it shows that Christ's obedience to God's will at the cross set aside the Old Testament sacrifices and provides for us a perfect standing before God. In verses 11 through 14, passages we did read, it illustrates the totality of our forgiveness by contrasting the unfinished work of the prophets and priests that did this daily in the temple. In verses 15 through 18 of chapter 10, it cites again the Old Testament prophecy of the New Covenant to show the total forgiveness that it promises. Christ, he says, is the sufficient and final forgiveness. Again, there's no light matter. This is a matter that ties together very really and very truly both the Old and the New Testament into a cohesive whole. You take the sacrifice of Jesus away from the Bible And none of the Bible seems to make sense. But you put the offering of Jesus there as the focus of the Bible, and everything falls into place. Now many say, they realize of course that Jesus' offering on the cross is all important. What we need to ask and pursue, however, is this different question. Is it also important to you in your spiritual experience, personally? Yes, they would say, obviously the Bible points to this being very important, but my question isn't just, is it important for the Bible? Is it all important to you? See, really grasping the all importance of Jesus' offering in the true faith will mean realizing also that God's Spirit is somehow able to do something in and through Jesus that could not be accomplished apart from Him. The truth is that nothing but the blood of Jesus shed on the cross applied to your heart can save you. Is this your heart realization? Is this your personal confession? Do you know and do you understand the all-important offering of Jesus? Friend, this is the gospel, really just plain and simple. God the Father sent His Son for this one-time offering for sin, and the Spirit upheld the Son in a one-time, once-for-all, all-sufficient, all-inviting offering. He was God sent, God equipped, God accepted, God approved, and God blessed, as we looked at it in 1 John. Do you confess that this is Jesus? Now, before we continue working through this text, let me clarify that what we were talking about here is our standing or position before God in Christ. In our daily walk, when we sin, we need to confess our sins in order to receive what we may call God's family forgiveness. But even if our worst sins were to come to light, if we are saved, even our worst sins would not eradicate our positional forgiveness or our position as children of God. Let me illustrate it this way. My children enter my family through natural birth, and nothing can change their standing in my family. They are always my children. If they sin, they need to confess their sin and ask forgiveness, and that relationship would not be hindered. But they will always be my children. Even so, we, like Peter, may fall badly on our faces. Peter certainly did. In his case, he was putting his foot in his mouth a lot. But Peter would recognize that his personal failures did not remove him from his family relationship with God. Why? Because Peter knew something. This is an all-important offering. But this is an all-sufficient offering. If the original readers were to go back to Judaism with its sacrificial system, they would forfeit the tremendous benefits that Jesus had secured for them. His death on the cross fulfilled that old system pointed towards. What it could not do completely, He did, namely provide total forgiveness once and for all. The old system, by its very design, barred the average worshiper from drawing near to God's presence. Only the high priest could go into the holy place, and even then, just once a year. But in Christ, every believer has free access to God's presence because Christ once and for all sacrificed of Himself provides you a perfect standing before God that even the high priest could not attain to. This briefly is summed up in verses 11 and 12. We've already read them, but let's read them again. It says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after He'd offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down forever at the right hand of God." Now, to really understand this, I want you to notice the contrast that the author of Hebrews is giving this text. And every time the Bible gives us contrast, it's highlighting something that we need to know, but certainly it's highlighting something that it needs to know. You remember, and I'm going to draw back to this because I really am doing something on Wednesday nights that we'd love to have you join us that is intentionally, I hope, beneficial to our congregation, and that is helping you read the Bible and interpret it for yourself, because I do believe that that is a huge need for our churches, not just faith, but anybody, wherever you are. We need to know how to read the Bible. We just voted to print Bibles in people's hands and in their languages. What a wonderful blessing. I'm especially thankful we can partner with a college to help them learn how to read those Bibles that are in their languages. But as we read the Bible we have to understand, as we said on Wednesday night, was not written to you, It was written for you. You say, what are you saying? Well, contextually, you need to understand that the book of Hebrews was written to a specific audience. It was written to a specific audience. And what was that specific audience? Well, the title of the book should give you a lot of hints. It's a Hebrew audience, right? And they understood some Old Testament things that were going on. Specifically, these people would not be like you and I, that we need to kind of rehash. Even myself, you know, you got to kind of think back. Let's remember what those sacrifices were like. And maybe you're like that now. You're sitting there and you're trying to rehash in your mind how these sacrifices were. These people didn't need that. In fact, they didn't need anybody to draw pictures for them of what this would look like or what the temple square would look like. They had been there. They had observed it. Many of them obviously had participated. And so now, this author of Hebrews, to that audience, remember, the Bible's not written to you. It's written for you. It is written for your application and your edification, but it's written to a specific audience, and understanding that audience will allow you to better apply it for your situation. So to this audience, he's saying, Jesus is the all-sufficient offering. But these people needed to understand how Jesus' offering was different and better than what they were doing. And there's some contrasts he does. Notice the contrast. There were many priests. Lots of them. Maybe they were even thinking of some of the names. They probably knew some of them. Many of them were still alive. Many of them were passed away now, but there were lots of them. Jesus was just one. Do you notice that in the passage? There were many sacrifices. In fact, they did this daily, it says in our text. Jesus did it one time, and he offered himself. There were repeated offerings, over and over. Again, daily they were doing this, but he was a one-time offering. But there's another one you may have not noticed, which I thought was really, really cool. Every priest stands daily, but Christ sat down at the right hand of God. The author piles up a number then of synonymous phrases which show either negatively or positively what the law and its sacrifices could not do, or positively what Christ's sacrifice did accomplish. Note again in your reading, in verse 1, just look at the whole chapter. Verse 1, the sacrifices of the law could never make perfect those who drew near. It can't happen. Verse 2, those sacrifices could not completely cleanse the worshipers and take away their consciousness of sin. Verse 3 of chapter 10, those sacrifices provided a yearly reminder of sin, even in the pursuit of traveling to get to these places. In verse 4, those sacrifices could not take away sin. In verse 10 of chapter 10, by God's will through the cross, we have been sanctified once and for all. It could do what they could not do. Verse 12, Christ offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. You don't have to do this daily, it already happened. Verse 14, by one offering, he has perfected all for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 17, God promises to remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. He chooses not to bring them up. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness, there is no longer any need for offering. All of these phrases add up to some pretty wonderful news. Jesus is the all-sufficient offering. But we are so prone to saying, so what's the catch, right? Right? You know, like we're like that. You get a good deal coming to you, and you just think it's just too good to be true. And this, doesn't this certainly seem too good to be true? You mean to tell me, Pastor Kill, that I am a sinner, and God sent His Son, God's Son, died on a cross for me, and that's all I needed for an offering? What's the catch? Now, there's no such thing as an absolutely free lunch, we think, right? We're just waiting for something else. You know, if this truth could really sink into the hearts of people, that they would understand that they can be totally freed from Jesus, from their sins by Jesus, it would forever change their lives. In fact, if the Roman Catholic Church and Orthodox churches would accept this message from our text today, they would have to do away with their key doctrines of what they do. They would have to eliminate, for example, the doctrine of purgatory, which is not in the Bible anyway. Purgatory is supposed to be a place where after death our remaining sins are purged away. Supposedly the friends and loved ones of the deceased person can pay to have masses or prayers said on their behalf to shorten their time in purgatory. What a blatant denial of this text which said Jesus died and it was all sufficient. Our text also eliminates the practice of penance, not to be confused with penitence. Penance is the Catholic teaching that certain good deeds prescribed by the church will make satisfaction for sin and thus lessen time in purgatory. Supposedly, if you do these, this will help you later. What again is an absolute denial of what this text is saying? All of these are unbiblical practices that detract from the total merit of Christ's sacrificial death for us and our efforts by the devil to crucify Jesus again. But he doesn't need that. It's already been done. I mean, imagine a young man who falls in love, but he and his lover are separated by distance. All he has is a beautiful photograph of her that he gazes on every day. Finally, the two get married and the photo is still there, but now he actually has her. Then one day, he starts behaving rather strangely. He stands before his wife, clutching the photo to his chest, and tells her, "I've really missed your photo, so I'm going to go back to it." He passionately kisses the picture and goes out the door mumbling, "Oh, how I love this dear photo. You are everything to me." That'd be pretty strange, wouldn't it? But that guy's weird behavior, which was taken and adapted by from Kent Hughes' a commentary on Hebrews entitled An Anchor for the Soul, that story that Kent Hughes uses illustrates what people do when they abandon Christ for a shadow of Christ. They're looking to Christ, as the Catholic Church may do, and they may depict him in a certain way, but he's not the real deal. And it's just as strange as a guy clutching a photo as the person as he loves when the person is right there. It's already been done. Jesus is the all-sufficient offering. Now here we come now to our final point. Jesus' offering and rightly believing in it is all important. And it's all sufficient. But friend, it's for everybody as well. Jesus is an all-inviting offering. The gospel message is that whoever believes in Jesus Christ should not perish but have everlasting life. And now we come to the focus of verse 14 of our text. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it's saying is, Christ, as you look at Jesus, you see two things that directly relate to everyone's life and to your life today. Christ has perfected all who come to Him. First, notice that Christ has perfected the people, and it's already complete. For by one, He has perfected for all time those. There's something important in the wording that bears our careful attention. He has done it. Did you notice that? And He has done it for all time. The perfecting of His people is complete, and it is completely forever. Well, what does it mean that He perfected His people for all time? The answer is given in the next verses. In verse 15 it says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also witnesses to us," which really ties back to this morning's message if you think about it. "For after that He said before, this is the covenant that I will put with them after these days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Just stop with the offerings. Jesus is that offering. The writer explains what he means by quoting Jeremiah again in the New Covenant. Namely, that this New Covenant which Christ has sealed now is by His own blood, and there is a total forgiveness of sins. "And their sins and iniquities," he said in verse 17 and 18, "I will remember no more." So he explains the present perfection of their sin in terms of forgiveness. This is done. You have been forgiven. And Christ has sanctified those who come to Him. Does this mean, then, if you have been forgiven, that Christians don't sin? Or that you don't get sick? That you don't make mathematical errors at school? You're perfect? The Christian's perfect behavior and attitude should be mirrored by everybody else, and so we should just elect only Christians to offices because they're perfect for whatever reason? Is that what that's saying? Who are the people that are being perfected? Those, it says in verse 14, who are being sanctified. This is why the tense is so important. Being sanctified. What is he trying to say? Those who are being sanctified, saying they're not fully sanctified in the sense that they're committing no more sin. Otherwise, they would not need to be sanctified or continue to be sanctified. So here we have a shocking combination. You ready for the combination? The very people who have been perfected, that's finished, are being sanctified. I'll repeat it so you can kind of think about this combination for you. And I think if you think about it for a moment, you understand exactly what he's saying. The very people who have been perfected are being sanctified. Can you think of anybody that like that? Can you come to realize that in your own life? Some of you have been saved for a while. Praise the Lord for it. You came to know Christ. Perhaps some of you are now older. You came to know Christ at a young child's age. Praise the Lord for that. I think we have a wonderful legacy in our country in particular because of even, I know that was the country of Brazil, what Pastor Paul gave the illustration of multi-generations. But that is such a blessing that there are children that came up in the tutelage of the Lord like young Timothy did. But if you look back in your life, would you acknowledge with me that you are not the same person you used to be? Even if you were going to go back, let's say even 12 months maybe, you could say, I'm not the person that I used to be. I am continuing to grow. I have been saved. I am not changing that. I have been saved, but I am being sanctified. What a wonderful thing. Besides, you could also remember from chapter 5 and 6 that these Christians he is writing to are anything but perfect. For example, 5 verse 11, he would say to these Christians in Hebrews 5 verse 11, he'd say, you have become dull of hearing. In other words, you, even the ones I am writing to in the book of Hebrews, you still have some growing to do. But notice how plainly this is stated. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You could put it provocatively this way. Christ has perfected once and for all those who are becoming more like Christ. Christ has sanctified those who are being sanctified. Christ has fully accomplished and guaranteed the holiness of those who are being made holy. You could even, if your mind isn't racing to this way, I hope it is at this point, you could say like the Apostle Paul, he who began a good work in you will perform it. It is going to happen. The story is told of a young girl who accepted Christ as her Savior and applied for membership of a local church. The person interviewing her asked, were you a sinner before you received the Lord into your life? And she replied, yes. Well, are you still a sinner? Said the man, asking her the questions. To tell you the truth, she replied, I feel like I'm a greater sinner now than I was back then. Then what change did you experience? Was his next question. And she said, I don't quite know how to explain it, except I used to be a sinner running after sin. But now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running away from sin. What a great way to summarize what it is to be a Christian. Let me say again, because it is full of encouragement to those of us that are imperfect. Christ has perfected those who are being sanctified. The one who began a good work in you will perform it. Now, I began this message with a rather compelling consideration. It's a question. And so a question really that should be the forefront of all of our conversations and certainly has been the forefront of our conversations in this series. What happens when you turn your eyes upon Jesus? And I answered my question by quoting what happened to Peter. What happens when you look at Jesus and you see him for who he is and how perfect he was? You see yourself for how sin-stained you really are. So I close with a different question. Does your faith make you eager to forsake sin? Does your faith make progress in holiness a reality? I'm not asking if you are perfect. I'm asking if you recognize that there's a growth and change at work in your life. That's the kind of faith that this offering is for. It's an all-important offering. In fact, it's the key to the puzzle, really, if you could use that analogy, of putting all of the Bible together. It makes sense when Jesus is there. But when you take Jesus out, none of this makes sense. It's the all-sufficient offering. You don't need to look for anything else. You don't need anyone else. You just need Jesus. But it's an all-inviting offering. There may be some who have never accepted Christ as your Savior. Today should be your day. Would you come to this offering? Would you come to Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for the privileges ours to look at Jesus, to gaze upon Jesus. Lord, as we consider Jesus in this series, our entire focus should have been, and our desires and prayers have been, that it would be, our attention would be magnetized towards the person of Your Son. Lord, there may be some in this room who have never accepted Christ. May today be that day of their salvation. There may others be yet that have accepted Christ. May they gaze afresh at what Jesus has done for them. I pray this in Your name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing a final song? Jesus Paid It All will be our hymn of invitation. He certainly did. He was our offering. Let's sing together.